Well, Sean, thank you very much, and do keep your Bibles open at that page. And let's pray together. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in us. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, last week, we began a new sermon series in John chapter 8 entitled Claims to be Stoned For. And I have to say, it was a bit of a false start because we noticed that that famous passage about the woman caught in adultery at the beginning of the chapter, although an authentic story about Jesus, was almost certainly not an original part of John's Gospel. So actually this week we start this series in earnest, and we've given this series the title Claims to be Stoned For, because we read at the end of the chapter, at this they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus made extraordinary claims. And as we go through this chapter, we're going to come across a number of them. And they were clearly very offensive claims. Because as we've just seen at the end of the chapter, people want to kill him. However, I was thinking about that as I was preparing. And I just don't think that many people are too offended by Jesus these days. I'm certainly not aware of any, are you? Do you know of anybody who is so deeply offended that when they hear the name of Jesus, that they rile against him? I mean, Muslims don't. Hindus don't. Most secular Brits don't. But Jesus' contemporaries picked up stones to kill him. Now, why the difference? Well, I think it's because many people in the world today haven't been properly introduced to Jesus. Right introductions matter. A man was introduced to a meeting as a well-known Mr. Smith who made £1 million in insurance in London. And he had to begin his talk by saying, well thank you for the welcome, but actually the introduction wasn't quite accurate. It wasn't £1 million, it was £2 million. It wasn't an insurance, it was an industry. It wasn't in London, but Liverpool. It wasn't me, but my brother. And he didn't make it, he lost it. Right, introductions matter. And the reason that many people are neither worshipping Jesus or offended by him, I think those are the only two logical reactions to Jesus. We either worship him or we're offended by him. Is because they have not been properly introduced to him. But John's purpose throughout his gospel is to introduce people to Jesus. Just keep a finger in chapter 8 because we're going to be going back to it. But turn to the end of the chapter, to chapter 20. And I do this quite often when we look at John's gospel, but it's worth doing it again, just to remind ourselves why John wrote his gospel. I mean, if you want to know what's a book about, you can't get any better than going to the author when he tells us what his book's about. All right, and that's what we have at the last two verses of chapter 20. Verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, do you see what John is saying? He's saying, I'm an eyewitness, and I'm writing these things down that you might be properly introduced to Jesus and see very clearly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he goes on to say, it's my hope, having seen this evidence and investigated, that you will believe in him, and having believed in him, that you will gain life. Life as life is meant to be lived, in friendship with the living God, a friendship which begins now and which will continue for eternity. Now, as we're introduced to Jesus again through John's Gospel, I hope that two things will happen. And those of us who already know him and are following him, my hope is that we will get to know him better. So that as we sometimes pray, that we might know him more clearly, love him more dearly, and follow him more nearly, day by day by day. That we might kind of see him afresh as he is, so that we might love him more. Because that's what the Christian life is all about. It is living for Jesus. That's what we are as Christians. We are Jesus people. We love him, we know him, we worship him, we follow him. And we want to do that better. And that will come as we see him more clearly. But my other hope is that those of us who are unsure about Jesus and full of questions and doubts, and I know that every Sunday here at St. Mary's, we have a number in that position who are investigating, who are very unsure. My hope is that if you're in that position, that as you come with open minds and hearts and listen carefully to the testimony of this first-hand eyewitness, that you will see Jesus for who he is. You see, just as many people who have had a Christian upbringing only have a kind of a second-hand faith, and that faith needs to become first-hand, needs to become personal and real for themselves. So there are many people who have inherited a whole lot of second-hand doubts. And they've just assumed that the New Testament documents are unreliable, or that it's all made up, or that science has disproved Christianity. They're just doubts that they've inherited, perhaps from what they hear about the kind of Dan Brown's book, or from a science teacher at school, or an English teacher. And that's increasingly what I certainly find. People make strong claims. They can't believe this. And I said, why? Well, what makes you think that? Well, I was told. It's just a second-hand doubt. And just as I want those with a second-hand faith to believe their beliefs, so I want those with second-hand doubts to doubt their doubts. And of course, the way you do that is to look openly and honestly at the eyewitness accounts about Jesus. I just want to kind of make this point. For instance, imagine that there was a nasty traffic accident, and there is a court case to determine what happened. So the witnesses who were actually there and saw the accident come forward, but the judge sends them away with, look, I don't want to look at your evidence. You are biased because you have an opinion of what you saw. And then someone else comes along saying, well, I wasn't actually there, and I didn't see what happened, but what I can glean from the newspaper reports, I think I can come up with a very good theory of what took place. And the judge says, well, good, you're just the sort of person I want to listen to. Now, that is just crazy, isn't it? That's just ridiculous to determine the truth. And yet there are many today who are happy to listen to the reconstructions of those who weren't actually there, instead of paying attention to the eyewitness accounts of those like John who were. So let's turn back to John chapter 8, the setting for both chapters 7 and 8. In John's Gospel, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the occasion in which this chapter takes place, possibly the most joyful of all the Jewish festivals. It lasted for 8 days, Sabbath to Sabbath, the week in between. And during it, both pilgrims to Jerusalem and residents of Jerusalem themselves would cut down palm branches and live in booths, shelters. So it was called the Feast of Booths as well. And it was to remind them of their 40 years wandering in the wilderness and to give thanks for how God had provided for them, not only then, but also through the regular harvest. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, there were two special features. There was the pouring out of water to remind them how they were dependent on God's provision of rain, and how God had provided water for them during their wanderings in the desert. Do you remember that occasion when Moses struck the rock and water came out? But there are a number of occasions when God provided water for them in the desert, and that was the ceremony it was about. And there was also the lighting of great candelabra in the temple, which were lit for the full 8 days of the feast. Now, chapter 7 seems to take place during the feast itself, at which all the crowds are at. And during the feast, at that time, when the water is poured out, Jesus stands up and declares, see it there in chapter 7, verse, where is it? It helps if I look at the right chapter. Somebody tell me. Oh, there it is. Verse 37. And shouts out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." As again, it's an amazingly bold claim. So it's the claim of the Messiah. And after it, everybody's discussing, you know, is he the Messiah or not? Is this the Christ? That's what all the debate was about. But chapter 8, verse 12, seems to take place just after the feast. The crowds have gone. The lights of the candelabra have been put out. Jesus is left just with the Pharisees and the residents of Jerusalem. And Jesus stands up and says, chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at just 7 words. I am the light of the world. It's the most extraordinary claim. And we should find it either the most wonderful claim, or like those who first heard it, a repulsive one. No in between. I think we should leave here this morning either delighting and worshipping that Jesus is the light of the world, or we should leave here extremely offended, one or the other. Now first these words, they constitute a divine claim. You get that from the first 2 words. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And in the original, it doesn't come out so clearly in our English versions, it's very emphatic that "I am." And those 2 words echo the name that Jesus gave himself, that God gave himself in the Old Testament, Yahweh, the name Yahweh, which means "I am who I am." And so holy was that name that Jews, they would never pronounce it. And they wouldn't usually even write it. And if they did ever write that name, they would often, you know, use a new pen just to write that word. But Jesus takes those words on his lips regularly. So we see it there in verse 12, "I am the light of the world." It's there in verse 18, another, again, an emphatic "I am." I am one who testifies, the one who testifies for myself. It's there twice in verse 23 and in verse 28 again. And of course, most significantly, in verse 58. Let me read it to you. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. In the beginning, when God expressed himself through words, the whole universe was created. But God's most perfect act of self-expression came with Jesus. We tend to think of Jesus as a man, often, and then try and demonstrate that he was God, also God. But in the New Testament, it's the other way around. Don't bother to turn to it, but listen how John starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So John, right at the beginning of his gospel, reminds us that Jesus was active in creation. He was also active in Israel's history. So John makes the point in chapter 12 that when the prophet Isaiah had his great vision of God in the temple, actually he was seeing Jesus. But then the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became man. Here was God incarnate. And therefore it was entirely appropriate for Jesus to take on his lips the divine name, and to keep on saying to people, I am. Now, what I find so amazing is that there is debate among some scholars who propose that we can't really be sure about what Jesus claimed for himself. But the people who first heard Jesus make this claim were absolutely no doubt at all, were they? Read at the end of the chapter, they picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because he was making a clear divine claim. They who would not even pronounce the name. There was Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. I think it was so abundantly clear. Now, either this is the most wonderful thought, that the eternal, almighty, creator God has become a man so that we can know him, or it is a repulsive blasphemy. The one thing it can't be is dull or boring. The other day I met somebody in Sainsbury's who was at one time a member of St Mary's for a bit, and he said he believed in God, but he said he kind of found the Christian life and all kind of a bit dull and boring. And I now know, having studied this last week, I now know what his problem is. And what your problem is if you find the Christian life bland. He hadn't been introduced to Jesus properly. He hasn't yet come to see Jesus for who Jesus claimed to be. It's interesting. Competition. So that's the first claim, a divine claim. So when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, he was claiming to be God. He was also making an exclusive claim. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, the idea that many people have today is that the religions on offer in the world are like various kind of delicacies that you might see displayed in the kind of the shop window of a smart bakery. You have a good look and you just pick the one you fancy. And they're all just as good as each other. So if you're happy with your religion and it works for you, well, go for it. But Jesus says, no, I am the light. The Jews in the Feast of Tabernacles with a candelabra were celebrating how God, having rescued the people out of slavery in Egypt, then led them through the desert at night as a pillar of fire. And so when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," he's saying, "Oh, I am that light." Now, do you see what an offensive thing Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying that the other religions of this world shine no light on God. So if Muhammad did have visions whilst meditating in a cave near Mecca, those visions shed no light on God. And whatever insights the Buddha gained while meditating under a Bodhi tree, those insights shed no light on how we can enter into a relationship with the God who made us and how we can please him. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." However enlightened the Buddha was, when it comes to knowing the truth of the Creator God, he was walking in darkness. Now, there have been other great claims for enlightenment, haven't there? For instance, people today refer to the late 17th and 18th century as the era of the Enlightenment. And during this time, great advances were made in the realms of science and philosophy as men and women began to work things out for themselves using the reason and logic. And they used to use the great scientific enterprise to make sense of the world in which they live. And increasingly, people thought that this is all they needed. We don't need God anymore. We've come of age. And Jesus says to all such claims, "I am the light of the world. Without me, you are in darkness." Now, let's think about what sort of darkness. Well, we're in the darkness of ignorance. We cannot know the truth of God apart from Jesus. Apart from Jesus, we do not know how we can meet with the living God and enter into a loving relationship with him. We're also in the darkness of sin, a moral darkness. I mean, how could people particularly in the last few centuries, ever think that we human beings have come of age? When we see the moral darkness all around us, millions dying through poverty and war, sexual chaos in Western society with the ensuing breakdown of family life. And we've come of age. And we're in the darkness of futility. So many people on the merry-go-round of life are aware that they have no purpose or direction. And actually, they dare not stop to think about it because it will only become too clear. Life has just become an empty pursuit of seeking pleasure. And into that darkness, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." It's a divine claim, it's an exclusive claim, and then finally, very quickly, it's a universal claim. In fact, the two to go together, if it's an exclusive claim, then it has to be a universal one, doesn't it? If Jesus is the light, well, of course, he must be the light of the world. That's what he says. "I am the light of the world." Now, for Jesus' original hearers, this would have been the most offensive thing that Jesus said to them. Because they thought that God's Messiah and God's revelation of himself was just for them. But Jesus came not just for Jews, but for the world. In recent years, in theological circles, there has been a great emphasis on saying that, look, we must understand the Jewishness of Jesus. And this has been led, among other things, by a man called E.P. Sanders. And there are a number of good features of this because, of course, Jesus was a Jew living in a Jewish society with the kind of the Jewish heritage. But we can't banish Jesus to the synagogue because of the claims that he made. Jesus said, I haven't come just for the Jews, I've come for the world. I am the light of the world. So John, in his kind of opening chapter, his prologue, doesn't say the true light that gives light to every man was coming to Israel or to the synagogue or to Judaism. No, he says the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Jesus is the light for everyone in the world. It's a divine claim. It's an exclusive claim. It's a universal claim. Now, did you see all the consequences of all this? If Jesus is the light of the world, without Jesus, the world and individuals are in darkness. They remain in ignorance. They haven't got the answers to life or to death or to moral weakness or to guilt. And what a tragic position for people to be in. And it may be that there are some here who recognize that they're in that position. You haven't got the answers to life. On the other hand, with Jesus at the center of our lives and our worldview, we can begin to think properly. Becoming a follower of Jesus is not some kind of great leap into the dark. It is the exact opposite, isn't it? It is a step into the light. And then finally, if Jesus is the light of the world, well, then we have all the mandate and authority that we need to tell others about him. And actually, that is why we're going to try and visit every home in our parish this summer. That's why we're launching this Passion for Life initiative tomorrow night at our annual church meeting. It's not just out of gratitude for what Jesus has done for us, though of course it is. It's not just because people without Jesus are in great spiritual need, although of course they are. No, it's because Jesus is the light of the world. We have the mandate and authority to tell others about him because of who Jesus is. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we do praise you and thank you that you are indeed the light of the world. That you are the one who revealed God to us, through whom we can know God. That indeed you are God. And we ask not only would you shed your light into our lives and hearts, that we may see you as you are, but that you may use us as your servants to introduce others to you. And we pray that indeed in the coming weeks and months, we would indeed know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly, day by day by day. Amen.